Well, Father, I just thank you for the chance we have to be in your word tonight. Lord, speak to us things, show us things, teach us your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, poor Ron, he says, I never know where you're going to sit, where you're going to stand, whether you want to stand. And I said, well, sorry, I'm training him prophetically. And he didn't fail tonight because but that's okay. There'll be more opportunities, Ron. I'm sure that you're excited about those opportunities. I just put everything out there and let me remove what I don't need. There you go. Turn to Acts. We're doing the book of Acts in Sunday morning, but this is towards the end of the book of Acts, chapter 27 and chapter 28, the last two chapters. And I figured it'll be a little while before we get to there on Sunday mornings. You'll have forgotten most of this by the time we get there. We might not even do it this particular way when we get there. But in just reading through the book of Acts, I'm just going to keep reading through the book of Acts over and over again. There were just some things in this chapter that were a lot of fun to me, really fascinating stuff. And I thought, Lord, it spoke some real cool things to me, and I love this kind of study that I'm going to do. I thought, well, this would be a good thing for us to do tonight, just to be encouraged about the ways of God. And again, I mentioned that this morning, prayed about it. Was praying about this out loud for all of us and spoke about it this morning some, about God teaching us his ways. Let me just read to you from the Psalms as you're turning to Acts chapter 27. It says in verse 7 of Psalm 103, He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He goes on and on. And so even though Israel knew his acts, they saw God move and act and do supernatural things. Moses understood God's ways. And I would say that's more important. When you know God's ways, it's much easier to participate, anticipate, and to help steward his acts. But if all you're concerned with are his acts and his signs and wonders, then you're going to get in trouble. That's one of the problems I have with the charismatic movement, is that often we get so infatuated with miracles and signs and wonders, and they are amazing, that's part of who he is, what he does, that becomes our focus. I remember years and years ago talking to a friend who was a minister in Selma. He doesn't live here anymore. As a matter of fact, he's not alive right now. He's with the Lord. He lived in Birmingham the last 20 years or so of his life. And he had a theology that didn't give room for miracles. And when he saw God do some miracles and he got filled with the Holy Spirit, he lived for them. And he told me that. He said, I live to see miracles. And I said to him, I said, brother, that's not a healthy thing. I said, you live for his presence. And I said, and believe in miracles. And God will position you to see those things. And the result of it was whenever he'd pray for somebody and they didn't get healed, he would get so depressed. He would never get better until he saw somebody get healed. That's a dangerous way to live. And that's knowing God's acts. What God wants us to do is live in the realm when we understand his ways. Because if you're going to walk in faith, you need to understand God's ways, or you'll stay confused or frustrated or angry or guilty all the time. And so I want to teach you some things tonight about God's ways. This has always been fascinating to me about the heart of God. And some of these things I have no explanation for. Well, how do you explain it? I can't explain it. I can just declare it and live in it and celebrate it and know that it's true. There's a lot of things that I can't fit. You know, they just don't fit in my mind. But I'm glad, because if everything fit in my mind, that would mean that God's thinking process is no bigger than mine. And I'm glad that his ways are unfathomable, unsearchable, that his ways are not our ways. His ways are higher, because if I can understand everything about God, then God's no bigger than I am. And I need a God bigger than I am throughout almost all day of my life in the situations and stuff I deal with. I don't know about you. But this is Acts 27. And what I want to talk to you about is how God sent Paul to Rome. And in the process of doing that, not in terms of details, but in terms of God's ways, the story is going to look a lot like how God sent Joseph to Egypt to fulfill his purposes for Joseph, that Joseph would be a ruler and have great authority. But the way God sent him there I remember when I lived when I was younger, and my grandparents and my mother's family lived in Fayette, Alabama, and we lived in Birmingham, and there was a bus line that we traveled, not Greyhound or Trailways, that was too expensive, and I forget the name of it, but it would if you when later finally Trailways or Greyhound did, you could go by bus and you just went to one place and my uncle would pick us up and drive the last like 20 minutes to get to the house. But when you drove the other way, it went to every little small town, even close to the direction. And instead of it being a 2-hour trip, it was like a 7-hour trip. And sometimes it's like that with God. You know, God's plan to get Joseph to Egypt was a weird plan. I've shared with you before that, like, when God speaks a word to you and you declare that, even as a word God's given you, as a prophetic word, somebody gives a prophetic word to you, it's often like sailing. And most of the time when you sail, you don't start here and just go straight to here. You tack. And tacking means you go here, then here, then here, then here, then here. Ever moving towards that place, but it seems like never in a straight line. And so I want to talk to you a little bit about how God sent Paul to Rome. And to do that, there's a few things I want you to see. First is this, is that for a long time, Paul had a burning heart to go to Rome, because increasingly Rome was becoming the center of Christianity. It was this huge city, this metropolis, this power center of the whole earth. And more believers were popping up there, and more believers were moving there. Just like in America, you'll have people who are poor or need a job, they'll move to cities that seem to prosper with a better chance of getting employment, and that happened in the days of Christ also. But let me just read a few verses to you that I just think are fascinating about Paul. This is in Acts chapter 19, verse 21. Now this is when Paul is in Ephesus, and he says this, "Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome." So it's in his heart. In Rome, in Romans, I got my little notes written on the side of my Bible, so I'm going to refer to them. In Romans chapter 1, so if you turn to the book of Romans, just to help you see how this process all started. In Romans chapter 1, says in verse 9, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed to the whole world." And he's writing to the Romans. Now, he's not been there yet. This is a few years before he gets. He's probably writing this from Corinth, because he spent some months in Corinth, and he probably wrote this from Corinth. And he says, "For whom I serve in my spirit in proclaiming the gospel of the Son is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you." So it's in Paul's heart. Even though he's gone, traveled the whole world, preaching the gospel, he's constantly praying for Rome. "Always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." That was Paul's heart. And so Paul, it's in verse 13, he says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, but have been prevented thus far, in order that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the Gentiles." And so Paul said, "I desire to go to Rome." He made that public. He prayed for them constantly. He longed to go there. But he said, "There have been so many times I've planned on coming there, but God had blocked him." That's why he said in this verse, you know, that he's making his request always in his prayers. Every time he prayed, one of the requests is, "God, can I go to Rome now? I don't want to go if it's not your will, but can I go now?" Another place is in Romans chapter 15. In verse 18, let me just read through these verses. "I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me," that's a great verse, "resulting in the obedience of Gentiles by the word of God, and the power of the signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit." And then he goes on, he says, "Thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ has been proclaimed, that I might not build upon another man's foundation." So his desire was to go places nobody else had been or nobody else wanted to go. And it says in verse 21, "But as is written, They who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I've often been hindered from coming to you. Because I wanted to come to you, but see, Peter had been to Rome, and spent time there, and he said, I've often wanted to come to you, but God keeps sending me these little bitty places where nobody's ever been, so I've been hindered by the Lord from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, I've gone everywhere there is to go, and since I've had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I first enjoyed your company for a while. What he basically says is this. Paul's desire is he wanted to go to Spain and he wanted to go to Rome. And he wanted to go to Spain by Rome. So his plan was for years he had longed to go to Rome. And what he would do is go to Rome, stay for a little while, and then leave there and go to Spain, which he knew was a place he was supposed to go. Now, that's sort of a year's history of Paul's desire of wanting to go to Rome. In Acts 23, verse 11. Now, in Acts 23, verse 11, he's come back to Jerusalem. He's come back to Jerusalem, and he's making offerings in the temple with two other brothers, and the people get stirred up about him. And so they take him, and they're going to kill him. And when the Roman soldiers, when the centurion, the commander, heard about it, there was a great uproar among the Jews. They sent soldiers out there, and they spared Paul's life. And so Paul goes through all these different things, and he goes before their council. But it's all happening in Rome. And it says in verse 11, there was a plot now to kill him. There was a plot for the next day for about 40 men to gather together like Jewish assassins, and they were going to kill him. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side, Paul, and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause in Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. And as far as I know, this is the first time God said clearly, okay, you must go to Rome. It's not that you desire to go to Rome, but you must go to Rome. So Paul had that word in his heart. He had a desire in his heart for a number of years. So what I want to do is show you just God working in our lives, because I think that sometimes sort of the theme of this whole deal is that Paul goes to Rome as a prisoner of Rome. You know, even when he's in Jerusalem and they're going to beat him, they're going to scourge him to make the Jews happy, Paul lets them know that he's a Roman prisoner. Well, the commander of the Roman army was really upset because you don't hurt another fellow citizen. And he went to Paul, he said, is it true that you're a Roman citizen? He says, I bought my freedom, he had once been a slave, with money. Paul said, no, I was born a Roman citizen by birth because his father was a Roman citizen. And so that scared them. And so they decided, we're going to send him off to Caesarea, and their ruler, Felix, is going to be there. And when he goes before Felix, and the Jews come down from Jerusalem, and they make these accusations. Felix doesn't see there's anything wrong with him. But Felix is hoping that somebody's going to give him money to get Paul out. So he hangs on to Paul for like 2 years, having conversations with him constantly. But then he retires, and a man named Festus, this sounds like somebody from Gunsmoke, comes on, and he's now the ruler. And he tries Paul in front of the Jews. He neither finds anything wrong with Paul. But when Paul, what Festus's idea, are y'all keeping up with all this? Here's Festus' plan, because he wanted to make the Jews happy, because he got to live with them. He's a Roman ruler living in that area, Palestine. He wants to make them happy. So he said, here's what we'll do. We're going to go to Jerusalem and we'll have a trial there. Well, to Paul, that was a no-win situation. He knew that if he went to Jerusalem and stood trial, he would be condemned. It would just be too overwhelming. There were so many Jews that hated him because he preached the gospel, particularly to the Gentiles. When you read about Paul standing before people being tried or standing before Jews, they usually did pretty good until he mentioned that he was sent to the Gentiles. Then they would flip out. And so what Paul does is to keep from being sent to Jerusalem, he says to Festus, I appeal as a Roman citizen to Caesar. Now, when you appeal to Caesar, you have no choice but be sent to Caesar, be sent to Rome. And whoever is holding whoever the judge is or the governor is, he too must honor that request. It's kind of like an ace in a hole that a Roman citizen has. And when Agrippa comes, he's a Jewish ruler, not a Roman ruler, comes just to pay a visit with Festus, and they once again bring poor Paul out in front of all these Jewish people who came down from Jerusalem. Festus looks at Agrippa and says, I would have let him go, but he appealed to Caesar, and I'm bound to send him to Caesar. As a matter of fact, there's a place in verse 19 of chapter 28 when he gets to Rome and he's explaining to these Jewish people how he got there. He's just telling the story. It says in verse 19, but when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Now, here's what I want you to understand. He went to Rome as a prisoner, bound to go see Caesar because he appealed. He used that appeal. But the truth is, Paul was never a prisoner of Rome. If Paul were a prisoner of Rome, then Paul's life was controlled by Rome. And Paul never believed that his life was controlled by anybody other than Jesus. In Philemon, which is just one chapter, listen to what Paul says. He says it two other places. In Philemon, verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our worker, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. Also, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, and in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul refers to himself as a prisoner of Christ. Now, in all three of those places, he's under house arrest in Rome as their prisoner. He had a lot of freedom, but he was still their prisoner. But Paul saw himself as a prisoner of Christ. He believed that only one person controlled his life, and that was Jesus, that he was in Christ, that circumstances didn't control his life, that situations didn't control his life, that other people didn't control his life, other people's bad decisions that affected his life didn't control his life, that his destiny was in Christ, and he was a prisoner of Jesus. I can't tell you how important a daily revelation that is for you to live your life. You're not a prisoner to traffic. You're not a prisoner to the clock. You're not a prisoner of other people who hurt you or disappoint you. You're not a prisoner of their bad choices. You're not a prisoner of circumstances, situations, weather, governments, or anybody else. If you're in Christ, you're a prisoner of Christ. That's one of the most freeing things to know. That there's nothing or no one controlling your life, no matter how it looks or how oppressive they may be, other than Jesus, if you're in Christ. Amen? And that was true about Joseph's story. He was in God. God was in control of his life, no matter what people did. That'll keep you from getting bitter. That'll keep you from being resentful. It'll keep you from being fearful. It'll keep you from unforgiveness. It'll keep you out of anger. It'll keep you away from anxiety. Now, I'm speaking this to you as a learner. I could have taught this to you 20 years ago. I could have taught this to you 30 years ago, but I'm still learning. Because that's the warfare, isn't it? The warfare is about faith. And Paul said in 2 Timothy 6:12 that he fought the good fight of faith, or 1 Timothy 6:12, he fought the good fight of faith. Because that's the battle. The battle isn't with flesh and blood. The battle isn't with situations, circumstances. The battle is, am I going to believe? Am I going to walk in faith? And Paul's faith, like Joseph's faith, was he believed he was in God. Paul believed he was in Christ, and he was their prisoner. So what happens in chapter 27, the end of chapter 26, actually, is that Agrippa says to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Now remember, in chapter 23, the Lord finally said to Paul, you must go to Rome and preach there. Now, he'd already written them a letter, Romans, a few years earlier. But God says, you must go. I've given you your heart's desire. You must go to Rome and preach there also. Now, here's Paul. I don't know if he knew how he was going to get to Rome. He felt compelled to go to Jerusalem. So understand how this process works. I want you to see the situations, circumstances, bad luck, things that happened going on, and how it all fit into God's plan for Paul. Paul was compelled to go to Jerusalem and was compelled to offer hair he had grown for 18 months as a vow to God. He cut it off in Corinth at the end of the year and a half and kept it until he got to Jerusalem and offered as a sacrifice to God on Pentecost with two other brothers. I believe that vow, we'll get to that eventually, but everywhere Paul went, Paul said, every city that I go into, there are people there who witness by the Spirit to not go to Jerusalem, because if I go to Jerusalem, my life could be threatened. And towards the end of the book, he's in a place, and a prophet named Agabus comes down and acts it out. Takes Paul's belt, ties himself with the belt, and says, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound up. And the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit told him that in every city. It was the Spirit of God who did it. Why did the Holy Spirit torment him that way? At some point, after Agabus did that, and everybody's crying, including Luke, begging him not to go, and Paul said, stop weeping and breaking my heart. Not only am I prepared to be bound up, I'm prepared to die to do the will of God. And I know that I'm supposed to go to Jerusalem. An interesting thing about how God deals with us, how he grows us up, he gives us options to see will we settle for the good or the best. Because if the Holy Spirit was warning him through these people, if Paul had said, okay, I'm not going to go to Jerusalem, I don't think God would be mad at him. But he knew in his heart, he had heard that word, you must go to Jerusalem, to Rome. And it was in his heart to go to Jerusalem first. And so he went. He was willing to pay any price to do God's best. That's a great lesson for us in this generation. Compromise is easy. But will we pay any price for God's best? And so he goes to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem he gets in trouble and he gets arrested. I mean, it's all part of these things that fit together. He's now put in a situation where he's going to go back to Jerusalem, and he figures circumstantially, it looks like if he goes back to Jerusalem, he's never going to get out of Jerusalem. And so he says at chapter 28, I was forced. Who forced him? God. It wasn't the Jews that forced him by telling them they had to go back to Jerusalem to stand trial. It wasn't Festus who forced him because he was trying to make the Jews happy, and he made the suggestion. God put him in that situation, and what came to Paul's heart, what came to his mind, the only thing I can do here, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Well, that set him on the path to Rome. You understand the situations, the circumstances? The Jews weren't good people. They wanted Paul dead. Festus was being a chicken. He was going to sell Paul out by sending him to Jerusalem to stand trial so he'd be buddies. He was a new ruler. He was the new Roman ruler in Caesarea. And so he was just trying to make everybody happy, be a people pleaser. So those aren't good motives. And that's the situation that put Paul where he was forced. So was Paul a prisoner of Festus' cowardice? Was he a prisoner of the hatred of the Jews? No, he was a prisoner of Christ. And what did he do? What seemed natural? Isn't that funny how God leads us that way? What came to his mind? That the one thing he thought, oh, I'll just appeal to Caesar. And God, he's a prisoner of Christ. That's how life works in Christ. You know, you say, well, how do I walk in the Spirit? Do what comes next. Do what seems right, trusting that it's Jesus, and unless he tells you or leads you or moves you to do something else, blocks your way. Right? It's not real complicated. Ooh, like Twilight Zone stuff. Just do the next thing. Unless God blocks it or pulls out your peace or whatever, doesn't give you peace about it. And so, how are we doing? Gee, oh, I'm doing good, actually. I was prepared to look at that watch and go, man. And so, verse 32 of chapter 26, and Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And when it was decided that we should, because Luke went along with him, with a few of the other, they let him go with him, When it was decided that we should sail for Italy, then they proceeded, these people proceeded to deliver Paul. Now that, they did it. It was their decision. They thought through, this is why we'll do it. But it's all strategic in God's plan. They proceeded to deliver Paul and some of the other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort. To be a part of the Augustan, Caesar Augustus cohort, means he was a professional soldier. He was a lifetimer. He wasn't a volunteer, because that's how Roman soldiers did. You would volunteer, or you might get drafted, but it was just you did your stint, your few years. But the Augustan cohort were one of the ones that were full-time soldiers. So you'd think that'd be like the toughest, right? Well, they said they put him, these people proceeded to deliver him over, and these other prisoners, to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Now, verse 3 refers to his name again, Julius. In verse 6, it says, and there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship. In verse 11, but the centurion was more persuaded. And then verse 31, but Paul said to the centurion, and in verse 43, but the centurion wanting to bring Paul safely, and I got fascinated with 5 different times this centurion is referred to, and twice by his name. And this is kind of what got me into this, what I'm teaching you tonight. I thought, man, there's a real, God's really highlighting this one Roman centurion named Julius. There's only twice in the scripture that a centurion is named. One is Cornelius in Acts 10, and the other one is Julius. But Julius played such a strategic role in carrying out God's purposes for Paul to get him to Rome. And one of the things that you see in this story is that the destination is not the only destination. That the journey is full of all kinds of important destinations on the way to the destination. Often the journey itself is full of more important destinations than the destination you're going after. And you'll see that here. So let me read these scriptures. I'm going to come back and show you a few things. Alrighty? Hanging in so far? All you there in the back 40, you feel safe back there? Okay, you hanging in? Okay. Again, when it was, I'm going to read through this chapter. Alrighty? So forgive me. But I want you to pay attention to the story. And then I'll come back and look at it a little bit. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Andromedan ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. And the next day we put in at Sidon. And Julius, this full-time lifer, treated Paul with consideration. Oh, I wonder why God picked this guy. I wonder why God let them pick this guy. And he allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. Paul had never been to Sidon, but he spent a week in Tyre, and Sidon was just a day's walk from there. And there were believers who were Paul's spiritual grandchildren. You know, you lead somebody to Christ, they lead somebody to Christ, your spiritual grandchildren. And so he was just got to be there with them and strengthen them. Just amazing. Destination on the way to the destination. And from there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. Now as I read through this, this is a months story. 6 months or longer story, and the winds stay contrary the whole time. What a stroke of bad luck that was. No, nature itself served God's purposes. And when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia, and there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. You see, the reason that Festus put the centurion in charge. A centurion is in charge of at least 100 soldiers, but a centurion has enough authority, he can commandeer any ship under Roman control. And everybody was under Roman control, Egyptians, Greeks, everybody. So he would just choose every ship he wanted to. So they switched ships. God being in control. Sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. And when we had sailed slowly, for a good many days, and with difficulty it arrived at Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go any farther. We sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmon, and with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a certain place called Fair Havens, near which the city of Lasea. And when considerable time had passed, I don't know how long that was, the voyage was now dangerous. Well, it was already dangerous. Nothing's changed. How long have this wind been blowing? Since even the fast, which would be the fast of the Passover, Paul began to admonish them. Now, Paul's going to speak to this whole group. It's got sailors, it's got soldiers, it's got prisoners. And he said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be attended with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. When you're having a ship that's got cargo, it's all about the money. And delays cost you money. Now, the centurion had the authority to listen to Paul. He had certainly showed consideration to Paul, fondness for Paul, cared for Paul. But he didn't pay attention to Paul. Bad decision. Bad decision by the sailors and the captain and the pilot. Bad decision by the centurion, which would affect Paul's life. But the issue is Paul now under the control of their bad decision, or is he still a prisoner of Jesus? How many times have I heard people over the years tell their story that their lives was destroyed because somebody in their life that was important to them, that had influence, destroyed their life by decisions they made? That's nonsense. Nobody can destroy your life or destroy God's purposes for life unless you walk in unbelief and let it happen. They may cause a lot of pain, cause a lot of stress, but they cannot destroy God's purposes for you. They may walk out of your life, but all they've done is they've closed the chapter to their part in your story. But your story in Christ isn't over. Their part's just simply over. Y'all, that is so relevant. How many people, how many times have you heard, how many times have you done? Some boss you worked for was mean, you know, and so he just kind of ruined your life, or the husband or wife were unfaithful, did certain things, or somebody wanted to promote you. Or I've heard that story thousands of times. You know, so-and-so was supposed to get a promotion, but they picked somebody else as a promotion because of affirmative action or some other thing, and their life was destroyed. What could their life might have been if that only had happened different? Or they gave their money to somebody, and their money, I've heard these stories too, and the person embezzled money, or they had somebody that worked for them and was an employee, and that person stole money, and it set their business back, and it pretty much destroyed their business and destroyed their lives, or tornado came through, or what. But particularly people, how many times have we said that? How many times have I said things like that? Oh, that person did this to me and it hurt my feelings, really ruined my week, ruined my stuff. Or what if they do this and they might hurt me? And you live in anxiety of what they may do. You feel threatened by someone in your life who's hurt you before. They might hurt you again and take things from you. See, that's why stories like this mean so much to me, because this is where we live, y'all. This is where people we talk to constantly live. If you're in Christ, people's bad decisions that affect your life dramatically do not destroy your story or the destination that you're headed towards. God will just fold their decisions into the story and create new destinations that are God on the way to the destination. So he doesn't listen to him. And because the harbor was not suitable for wintering where they were at, the majority reached the decision to put out to sea. Obviously, I'm teaching it as I go along, so instead of reading it through and come back. Because I can't, when I see it, I get excited. He said, and because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached the decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing northeast and southeast, spend the winter there. And when a moderate south wind came up, supposing they had gained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind. Now, I'm not even going to try to pronounce it, but it's the same thing as a hurricane or nor'easter. So it's hurricane force winds now. They thought it was bad before. Now it gets really bad. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Now, one of the things you understand, they changed ships because the other ship wasn't going to Italy. This ship's going to Italy. They hitchhiked down this ship, this Alexandrian ship, and this is the path that he took. And running under a small shelter, a shelter of a small island called Clauda, and were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship. They tied thick ropes around and around, almost like a web under the ship, hoping they would hold the planks of wood together. Hundreds of ropes, like a webbing underneath. And can you imagine how much work that was? Oh, if they'd only listened to Paul. Only if they had not made this really bad decision. And after they hoisted up the supporting cables and says, undergirding the ship and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Sardis, they let down the sea anchor, so they let themselves be driven along. Now understand not only people and how people are being used to impact Paul's life, but what about, and Luke, he's on for the ride too, but what about in nature, even weather, but things that are natural, the storms, the winds, the stuff, all those things that just come along we have no control over that affect our lives, that halt our lives, that slow our lives down, that change our lives dramatically. Verse 18, the next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo, getting rid of cargo. And this is just a side note, by the way. When you find yourself in storms, one of the reasons that God does that is there's some cargo he wants you to let go of, toss overboard. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard. That's the stuff that's kind of tied to the ship that helps you raise the sails. It's really difficult to raise sails without the tackle. And on the third day, the ship's tackle, and since there neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, I mean, this is some kind of storm. And no small storm was assailing us. As if Paul had to add that. And no small storm was assailing us. From then on, all hope of being saved was gradually abandoned. That's a fun environment to be in. If I just listened to Paul, if these people hadn't made bad decisions, he wouldn't be living in all this, threatened of death, everybody panicking. And when they had gone a long time without food, it was 14 days, then Paul stood in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice." Thanks, Paul. "And not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. And yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.'" Paul just told them earlier, days, few weeks earlier, that they were all going to die if they sail. Ship, cargo, all their lives. But you know what Paul did? He prayed. He prayed for them. He had a word from God, and God reminded him of this word. And isn't it cool that God isn't like arrogant? "I gave you a word, I'm not going to give you another one." Paul's a human being. He needed to hear again, "Look, you're going to go to Rome, but I've heard your cry for these people." And God changed it. God doesn't change his mind, does he? No. Yeah, sort of. No. Yeah, no. Yeah, no. Yeah, no. But God always has room to do that because he's teaching us how to do what? Rule and reign with him in prayer. To help govern the affairs of men and human history by partnering with him in prayer. That he would take weak people like that. This is Revelation chapter 8. And Paul prayed for them, and God, who had left room, wanting to pull something out of Paul on this journey, here's another destination for Paul. God did something powerful in him. Sounds like Moses praying for Israel. He said, "But we must run aground on a certain island. I got good news, I got bad news. You're not going to die, but we're going to run aground on an island. But when the 14th night had come, and as they were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little farther on, they took another sound, sounding, and it was 15 fathoms. And fearing they might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. And as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship, it's not good when sailors escape from the ship. Let the soldiers escape from the ship, but not the sailors. And had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. Paul, who checked it out, said to the centurion, here's the centurion again, who played such a role, said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Now, Paul knew he was going to get saved. Here's another destination. And God's sovereign. God could have done it without people. But you know, it's interesting that God's sovereign could have gotten them all saved without using people. But he uses us, doesn't he? And Paul said, if the sailors leave, we're not going to make it. I'm going to make it, but none of you are going to make it. Well, the centurion got it. And the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. And until the day was about dawn, Paul was encouraging them to all take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching, going out eating. So Paul says again to them, I encourage you not to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from your head of any of you shall perish. And so what Paul does, he gets some bread, he blesses God in the presence of all of them, he breaks it and he eats it. They all eat bread, because you know what Paul knew? You're going to have to do a lot of swimming. And for 276 persons to survive, you don't need to be 14 days or more without food in your stomach. And when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. And when day came, they could not recognize the land. But they did observe a certain bay with a beach. They resolved to drive the ship onto it as if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. And they were heading for the beach. And striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground. And the prow struck fast to remain immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was now to kill the prisoners. Because if the prisoners escaped, they'd be held accountable before the Roman higher up than the centurion. That none of them should swim away and escape, but the centurion. Isn't it amazing how God strategically puts people in your life? Some of them make wise decisions that help God's ultimate destination stay alive. Some of them make terrible choices that help God's ultimate destination stay alive. But in the end, Paul is a prisoner of Christ. God used the centurion when he made a bad decision. God used the centurion when he made a good decision. He says, but the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded those who could swim, jump overboard first and get to land. The rest should follow on planks in various parts of the ship. And thus it happened, they were all brought to land safely. Thank God that those people way back in Caesarea, when they decided they're going to send Paul to Italy because he had appealed to Caesar. Now, what if Paul hadn't appealed to Caesar and hadn't been put on that particular boat, and those particular people who decided to give him to that particular centurion, and then, of course, all that happened in that particular centurion and that people, because Paul had to, was forced to appeal to Caesar, when just at that right moment, when they want to kill all the prisoners, the centurion, who they all chose by luck, was there to say, no, I want to bring Paul safely through. It's just amazing. But you see, it's not just the good guys. There was one point here where a centurion was a bad guy. Yes, God uses everything and everyone. If you can get that deep down inside your spirit, it transforms. I had to relearn that lesson over the last 2 weeks. You know, and these last couple of days, it's been a liberator for me. You can begin to think that your destiny, your happiness, your joy, your future is in the hands of somebody else who doesn't have good intentions. Their intentions don't matter. Remember, our purposes, our lives are governed Ephesians chapter 1, by one who has kind intentions, and he works everything after the counsel of his will in your life and my life. People in your life with bad intentions doesn't bother God at all. You're not a prisoner to them. You're a prisoner to Christ. And when they brought them safely through, then they found out that the island was called Malta. Here's one of those destinations, on the way to the destination. And again, think through all the things I told you. How'd they end up at this island? They had no intention. There were a lot of unplanned stops. Our life's like that sometimes, a lot of unplanned stops. George, you just went through in the last several years, a lot of unplanned stops. But it's all part of God's mapping for our lives. How does he do that? How does he do this sovereign thing and yet humans have free will? I don't know. That's just how big he is, how genius he is, how huge he is. You know, when I think about when Ralph and when others have, our lives have died, when Diane died, and our tendency is to think, I feel, our life is over. It'll never be as good. Really? Is that the one who's writing your story? That person's part of the story. Their story's now over on this earth. Their story continues at a bigger level, at a higher level, in the big show. But your story isn't over, and your story won't be less. At some point, we kind of walk not by our feelings, but by faith, and believe, okay, God, the story continues. And there's still destination that's full of destinations. So here they are in Malta, where they never planned to be, unplanned stops in Paul's life. And the natives showed us extraordinary kindness. Well, what a good lucky break that they landed on an island where they had really friendly natives. For because of the rain, because of the storm and the wind, now listen to this again, because of the rain, that wasn't Paul's fault, was it? Rain had been going on for months and months and months and months and months and had set in, and because of the cold, because of the rain, they built a fire, of course, and received us all to stand around the fire. We were wet. They'd been swimming a long time, and Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks. That was a good idea. I don't know if somebody told him to or not to. And he put them on the fire, but a viper came because of the heat. Oh, my gosh. If they hadn't had the heat, the viper wouldn't have gotten warmed up and come out of hibernation. But, of course, if it hadn't rained and they hadn't had to swim, and, of course, they hadn't laid on the rocks, and, of course, if the guy had listened to Paul in the first place and not taken that route, it's all connected. All these little destinations are all part of being a prisoner of Christ. He's controlling every single minute. Viper came because of the heat and fastened himself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they all began saying to one another, undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has finally found him out and not allowed him to live. However, Paul just shook off from the fire the viper and suffer no harm. Hear me. I'm trying to listen to my own preaching. When stuff happens, unplanned things, you're in Christ. Just shake it off. It's not going to do you any harm. Shake it off. God's in control. I mean, it may be hard to shake it off. I understand. But you have to get to a place eventually you shake it off. But they were expecting he was about to swell up and suddenly fall down dead. But after he had waited for a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place, oh no, here's another little destination. Lucky break, happenstance. In the neighborhood of that place where lands belonging to the leading man of the island, whose name was Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it came about that the father of this man was lying in bed afflicted with recurrent fever. Now, how did Paul get there? That guy's father, what a lucky guy that was. Paul just happened to show up. And he said he had a recurrent fever and dysentery, and Paul went in to see him. I don't know why it took so many days. He'd been there for a few days entertaining him, probably finding something. He may have said, oh, you know, do you have any more family? Oh, yeah, there's my dad in here. He's been really sick for a long time. And so Paul, of all people, he laid his hands on him and healed him. Wow, that's a little destination. Now this was who? This was the leading man of the island who owned most of the property. He was the big cheese on Malta. Anything happened to him, everybody knew about it. And after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. And they also honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with everything we needed. And then the next little places they come to, in verse 14, thus we came to Rome. Paul could have written a book, thus I came to Rome, and then go back and fill, and this is how I got here. What if he hadn't been to Malta? That place, that they experienced revival. I mean, it just so happened that they land at a place where they're all nice to him, this viper and all this stuff, but it's in the neighborhood of the biggest dog in the whole island. He entertains Paul for a few days, and somehow Paul finds out his dad was sick, heals his dad, everybody on the island is sick, come gets healed. All because the winds, Julius the centurion, Festus, Jews who wanted to take him to Jerusalem, which forced him to say, I appeal to Caesar. Sailors who wanted to jump ship, and prisoners, and bad decisions by other people. Paul ends up right where God wanted him to be. And in the process, all kinds of cool stuff happened. Because Paul, if you again, you look at the Philemon 1, Ephesians 4, 1, Ephesians 3, 1, Paul believed he was a prisoner of Christ. I believe he believed that the whole time. I believe that I'm a prisoner of Christ too. Now, I'm not telling you again that I get this right every day, but it's one of those things when I don't get it right, when I find myself in a place, when I feels like my happiness and joy and whatever is in the hands of somebody else who's making bad decisions or circumstances and situations I have no control over. You know, the guy you give money to invest and you never hear from him again. All the kind of stuff that goes on in life. The business is not doing quite as well. This is where I have to come back to. You know, to be able to shake it off and it not do harm. I'm a prisoner of Christ. And that's the safest, most incredible. That's why Paul and Silas were singing in the middle of the night. Because they knew they were a prisoner of Christ. Their life wasn't in the hands of the Philippian jailer or the rulers of the city. They were a prisoner of Christ. And they were singing for that, singing about that. You know, like I said to you before, because they really believed Jesus was winning. They had been beaten in stocks and at midnight and future didn't look good. They believed that Jesus was winning, and because they were in him, they were winning. Because they were his prisoner, and his destiny for them was their destiny. That's all that mattered. So I thought that'd be fun. Just kind of look and see the ways of God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.